read that again together. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The verse that we concentrate on this evening is simply the 14th verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, even though the text never mentions the word freedom or the word liberty, that is exactly what this passage is all about. That should be evident when it talks about not being under the dominion of something. In other words, more specifically, when it says sin shall not have dominion over you, to be under dominion of something is bondage. To not be under the dominion of something is freedom. So that is the subject of the text, that should also be evident because it is connected by argumentation to what was said earlier and that which we also preached upon, which is freedom. He's talking about that when he talks about the fact that we are raised to newness of life, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice again, that's bondage, serving sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. It's one large argument. In that regard, there are some things that we will be repeating tonight so that they are emphasized. But you will also notice that in the particular text that we deal with tonight, the apostle deals with another element that we bring into this issue of Christian liberty a little bit more sharply. We have alluded to it, but this text gives us opportunity to bring it into the instruction a little more detailed. Even then, be aware that this, what I have to say tonight on that aspect, which has to do with the law, freedom in the relationship to the law, is not the final word. There is more coming with regard to that too. Because to be freed from sin, one must be freed from the law. Those two are connected. Just to remind you once again about what we have said so far is this: that the Christian's liberty is the great deliverance and salvation that he receives from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost. We began by the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out upon Pentecost. This is the great gift that he brings. We learned that basically this is life. It is a form of life. And it is freedom from something. It is basically freedom from everything that separates us from God. We may summarize that as sin, but it's really freedom from Satan. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom from death. It's freedom from fear. And it's freedom to live unto God. It's access and fellowship with God. It's the blessings and joys of his presence and living in his kingdom. It is the freedom to live for him and unto him. We learned also that the gift is the gift of God. The power of this freedom, and it is a power, comes from God. It comes from God the Father, who in eternity chose to give us to Jesus Christ so that we are baptized into him. Being baptized into Christ, both the death of Christ and the life of Christ become ours. The benefit of them become ours. The Son of God battled with Satan on the cross to earn our liberty there on the cross, to justify us by faith and impart unto us holiness, to guarantee and protect us in this life. And Christ does that through God the Holy Spirit. Virtually everything that we talk about here, therefore, is not simply about God the Father or even God the Son, but it is the work of God the Holy Spirit also. The text is the logical conclusion to an argument that was laid out in the previous 13 verses. And that was the response of the apostle to the question he posed in verse 1 that had to do with justification by faith alone, we saw. And it's his response in opposition to that which is expressed by that very question, expressed even in that question by opponents of the truth of justification by faith alone. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. Opponents of justification by faith alone object to that doctrine because they claim it is opposed to a simple life, a sinful life. It is opposed to sanctification. It leads to a sinful life. It is opposed to the law of God and leads to an antinomian spirit. But the apostle basically says, no, that's impossible. Know ye not something. It's impossible because the justified sinner is justified only in Christ. He receives it only by being baptized into Christ, and exactly because he is baptized into Christ, he is freed from sin and death. Now, in this particular verse, the apostle expands on that freedom by calling it freedom from dominion. And the idea is the dominion of sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Consider with me then, freed from the dominion of sin, the liberation, the liberator, and the liberated. That's what we're going to consider this evening. The liberation. The first thing I want you to understand is that this liberation is and can be stated both negatively and positively. Even as I said to you before a number of times, the Christian's liberty is always deliverance from something and deliverance unto something. Have only one of those aspects, you have no real liberty. So, stated negatively is what we must consider first, because that's really the way it's examined also in the passage. For sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, the liberation consists of being liberated from the dominion of sin. That is it stated negatively. Understand that. There's a positive side to that too. Delivered from the dominion of sin. Now, what we must understand is when we speak about the dominion of sin, strictly speaking, we're talking about the sphere of something, the area of something, the area of influence in particular. We use that term dominion to refer to kings and kingship. We use that term dominion to refer to the lordship of something. And lordship and kingship, influence always comes in two parts. The right to have dominion over something and the power to have dominion over something. Every lawful kingdom, every lawful power, we might say, or authority or king or lord, whatever it might be, and how we refer to it always has that idea. That of right and the actual power to rule over something. So the dominion of sin, that word dominion refers to the power and the right of sin to direct, to compel, to move a person in their course of life, to compel and move a person, to direct a person in their thoughts, in their words, and in their deeds so that they think and they will and they act contrary to the law of God. That's sin. Let me repeat. Sin and the dominion of sin is the power and right of sin to direct and compel and to move a person in their life of thoughts, words, and deeds to act, will, and think contrary to the law of God. And what we must see right at the outset is that the liberty of that is going to be a liberty from the dominion of sin in all of those aspects. It's stated negatively in the passage because that is always how liberty is first experienced. Without stating now exactly what liberty is positive, maybe you can figure it out because I did allude to it and spoke of it earlier. The passage focuses on the negative dominion from, or freedom from the dominion of sin, because that's often how we first experience it. A prisoner first experiences liberty when the chains are taken off, when the chains binding his legs to the wall are first cast off, first experiences freedom when the doors of the prison are flung open so that he's freed from his hellish existence. Only then can he possibly begin to enjoy that freedom from a positive point of view. Positive point of view with regards to the prisoner was that he actually now does something with his life. What he recognizes, first of all, is that his freedom consists of the fact that he is no longer bound in a certain sense with his regard. He's no longer chained to the wall and confined to the prison. And once that's gone, then he begins to experience now how this life that he has can be used in a positive way. He can go do something with his life. That's the idea of the text, too, in stating it in the negative. And the idea, once again, something we have not said now for the first time, is that this is a complete freedom. Complete freedom from the entire dominion or realm of sin in this world. Think about how complete this is. This is the amazing thing about this freedom. When you say the word sin, I said earlier to you, that includes freedom from death too. And I mentioned some of those things, but think about it. It's freedom from the ruler of that dominion. Who's that? Satan. Cannot be freed from the dominion of sin unless you're freed from the ruler of that dominion. You're freed from the agents of that dominion. Every ruler who has dominion has agents who do his bidding and go out and do his work. The devils, you're freed from those agents. You're freed from the allies of this dominion, like the wicked world. They function as allies of its ruler. Or the false church, they too function as allies of this ruler. You're freed from their dominion too. You're freed from the source of this dominion. We may say we're freed from the depravity of the old man or the body of sin. That's what the apostle was especially talking about earlier, that the body of sin might be destroyed. You're freed from the feelings that you have in that dominion, feelings like fear and guilt and shame. You're freed from the condemnation that occurs in that dominion, which is the curse of the law. You're freed from the punishment of sin. If you're freed from the dominion of sin, you're freed from the punishment of sin, which is death in hell, and explains exactly why the apostle in verse 9 adds what he does, which is death hath no more dominion over you. If you're freed from the dominion of sin, you're freed from its domain of punishment, which is death and hell. Now let's break this down a little bit more finely. Freedom from the dominion of sin is freedom from sin in both its legal and actual aspect. That's what I said earlier. Every true dominion or slavery consists always in both. If someone has only the power over you, if someone has power, let's say, over one of your little children, but doesn't have the right to rule over them, guess what they are? They're kidnappers. They're usurpers. Then there are people who may have the right to rule you, but they have no power. And we quickly discover they're no lords either. They're impotent. They quickly find themselves overthrown as soon as a stronger will such as your own goes against theirs. Every dominion, every power that rules over somebody has these two aspects, the right to rule and the power to rule. So when we are freed from the dominion of sin, we are first freed from the right of sin to rule over us. It's as if you spent your entire life in prison for murder. Then you were informed by the judge or the president that you have been pardoned. The sin which you have committed is paid for, that there is no longer any guilt. And you understand in a very real sense, even if that were simply written on a piece of paper and handed to you, you would be freed. You might still be in that prison. The jailer may not have come yet and taken the shackles off your legs. You may be in a stinky hellhole of a dungeon, but you would know you are freed simply because you've been freed from the right of that prison to hold you, the right of that dominion to keep you in that dungeon, the right of those irons to be on your legs. And that all by itself is important and wonderful. Probably had something of that in Joseph. You read the history of Joseph, and you become angry even that this man, this young man, is there all alone, beset upon by his brothers, there through no fault of his own, and falsely accused. He did not do the things that were charged against him, and so the irons should not have been there. And that all by itself, God used, you can be certain, to sustain him. In his own heart and soul, he was free, free before God. It's something like that. You say it's very important for us to understand that we do not have any natural right to be free from sin. Something happened, something amazing, and we may never forget this. The dominion of sin, think about it. You want to have a sense of this dominion and its vastness and what we're talking about and why it's so important to understand this freedom from the right of sin to rule over you, you have to remember again what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve simply disobeyed one rule of God. One. Because of that, the entire creation was plunged under the dominion of sin. Not simply just all of Adam's and Eve's children, and not simply the reprobate children, but also the elect children, all are born guilty before God. Think about that. All are born guilty. But the entire creation, because of what Adam and Eve did, because of their legal representation of the entire race and the entire planet. That's the real reason why animals devour one another and man devours animals. That's the issue. You will never solve that issue unless you solve the issue of the right of sin. Man will never solve the issue of sin. Never, ever. He cannot. He thinks he will. He promises everyone that he will, especially around the political season. Everybody has a way to deal with sin. Some say we're going to remove it and deal with it and punish it, and we're going to fix it, and we're going to socialize, we're going to do whatever we can. Others say the solution is simply ignore it. But man can't do it because man cannot deal with the issue of the right of sin to rule over you. Now, to illustrate the importance of that, both for the individual and for the broader picture, the best I can do right now is imagine a man in a hellhole of a dungeon with the chains on, the bars are over the door, and he says to himself, I'm breaking myself out. The man is ingenious. The man knows how to be sneaky and all kinds of things, and he manages to saw through the bars and the chains, escape the guards, and he's out. Is he free? You may think he is. But the man knows he's really not. He may be running around all over the neighborhood. He may be running all over the country, perhaps even all over the planet, but he's really not free, is he? And he knows it. And the very fact that he knows it means, guess what? He avoids the law, doesn't he? He's never around when the police are around. He doesn't want to be caught. He has a guilty conscience. And in fact, he might do all kinds of good deeds. Let's suppose that he makes a great deal out of his life, uses the time and the energy that he has, and he builds a huge fortune in business and gives it all away to the poor and all kinds of things, but he's caught. Guess what? It's all for naught, isn't it? The king is going to throw him back in that dungeon, probably add time to his sentence, take away all the money he earned, perhaps even for himself. But the fact is, the man that breaks out of that prison is not free. He may think he is. He may act as if he is, but he's not. The right of that prison to hold him has not been broken. So freedom from the dominion of sin must begin with always the breaking of that right, the shattering of chains in that sense, the legal aspect. By the way, we all know this power of sin. Even after we've been justified by faith alone, right? That's a continual thing. Don't ever think to yourself that's a one-time thing. You were, in fact, justified by faith alone once, and that was at the cross of Christ objectively, but the fact that it's by faith means we continually receive it, which is why in the Lord's Prayer we continually pray for it. Lord, forgive us our sins. Why is that? Well, it's partly because even when we believe with all our heart that we are justified and all of our sins are taken away, we doubt that. Part of our old man is there's this nagging in our soul that says, you know what, you're still guilty. You just sinned, you're still guilty. One of the things we have to learn when we truly believe by faith that we are freed from the dominion of sin is to tell the Lord of that dominion and the agents of that dominion, I have been freed. You have no claim over me. You have no right to talk to me. We have to learn to speak to sin and that little voice inside our head that way. You don't even have the right to tempt me. You don't have that right to hold me in this bondage. You don't have the right to subject me to this addiction. I've been freed. I've been freed from the very right of all you lords and masters over me. That's faith. That's how faith talks. But now that's not it. It would not be freedom. If there was a man in prison and in a hellhole of a dungeon with big thick chains attached to his legs in the wall, would it? If there was an edict from the king who simply said, you're free to go. Now, from a certain sense, the man is free, just like Joseph was in his prison, but that's not the rule, is it? The man who has been declared free and the king who has pardoned a man expects that that man actually be set free, that is, delivered from the power of that dominion, the power of the jailer and the power of the bar and the power of the steel to hold him in that cell. We are delivered from the dominion of sin's power to rule us. That's Christ coming along, as it were, and cutting the shackles and opening the prisoning door and leading us out of the prison. That's the meaning, that we're freed from the power of sin, such that we are no longer in bondage. No longer do we think and will and do only the evil and the wicked and the sinful. Prior to being freed, that's all we could do. No longer. You see, sin is an awesome power that holds us in bondage such that we can do nothing good. There is nothing in us but sin. We sin in all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds. That's depravity. So corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, says the Catechism, except one is born again, one is regenerated. Notice the quote that was put in the bulletin from our creeds, that God not only regenerates us, but he delivers us from the dominion of sin. The idea is those two things go together. That is the life of regeneration. But now, and I don't have time to spend on this, that's not because now the old man becomes better and improved. No, just as corrupt, just as sinful. But there is, because we are regenerated, the implanting of a new life that wasn't there. A life that is entirely free. A life over which Satan has no claims, no right to rule, and one that is ruled only by Christ. And that life obeys the law of God, desires the law of God, seeks the law of God. This is the very truth that the question in verse 1 denies. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin even that grace may abound? And the answer is, of course not. Now, if one is not justified by faith, if one is not delivered from the right of sin to rule over you, then that's all you can do is sin. You don't even have to ask the question, really. You will continue in sin. All one knows when one is under the dominion of sin is sin. Even when one thinks he is doing good, even when one thinks he is doing right, even when objectively perhaps something might be according to the law of God, it is not. Either because he has not been freed from the right of sin to rule over him, or because he has not been delivered from its power. We all know this power. This power of sin, this power of sin to pollute even our best works, this power of sin to pollute what you're doing right now, to pollute your prayers, to pollute the raising of your children, pollute your decisions with regards to your children, pollute the relationship of a husband to his wife and a wife to her husband, to defile and make dirty everything that we do as elders and as members of the church. We know that power and its ability to persist in what we call besetting sins, in addictions, in sinful emotions, in failures and weaknesses in our life. But the text says we are delivered from that, and that receives the emphasis. This is a response to the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? This is the ground for several exhortations in the context that have to do with exercising this freedom in one's life. Look at 11 through 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's talking about this very thing, freedom from the power of sin. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Notice, by the way, that comes as an exhortation. It doesn't work this way while you've been delivered from the right of sin to rule over you, so therefore shut up, don't say anything to me, don't tell me what to do. I've been delivered from the law. The law has nothing to say to me anymore. There's no place for exhortations. This just kind of happens. It's inevitable. Yes, it's inevitable, but it comes by way of admonitions and instruction, and that's exactly what the apostle is doing here. And what now is the ground for that? The answer is exactly because, first of all, you have been delivered from the right of sin to rule over you, the right of sin to have dominion. Exactly because of that, yield not your members. Live this way, be alive unto God. The context is actually helpful in determining more exactly what the apostle means by being freed from the dominion of sin's power. In verse 2, he indicates that when he says, "Do not live any longer therein." So to be freed from the dominion of sin's power is to be freed such that you do not live any longer therein. Notice the word live. It's used like we often use it. What we mean is sin doesn't characterize your life. It's not that sins are gone completely, but they don't characterize your life. Even if there's a very powerful sin, that sin does not persist there by itself. There's opposition to it. There's something inside of you that says it may not be there. I must struggle and fight against that sin. Even when that sin is repetitive, each time there is a conscious repentance of that sin and a turning from that sin so that we're dead to that sin. It may pop back up again, but then the process repeats. So it first of all means that we do not live any longer therein, verse 2. It also means this, that we do not serve sin, verse 6. Or to put it another way, that we do not let it reign in our mortal body such that we obey it in the lust thereof, verse 12. In other words, we don't allow sin to remain on the throne of our own heart and in our own lives. If we do, then we become its servants. It is our Lord. We do not obey the demands of that sin. You know how it works. Sin comes along and says, you know what you ought to do? You ought to do this. You ought to think about that. Carry on doing this. It arises. There it is. It's there in the will. It's sin. Sin is sin. But there's something else that resists it, that puts it down, that doesn't allow it to break out, as it were, that says, no, I resist you. I rebel against you. I revolt against you. I do not recognize you as Lord of my life. So it means do not serve sin or let it reign. In the third place, the apostle gets at the meaning when he says, do not yield your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now what the apostle is talking about is all the instruments that sin, our heart, mind, and will, but also our hands and our feet and our eyeballs and our mouth. And the idea is this. First of all, there's a struggle inwardly so that we work to beat it down, to avoid it, to fight against it. But also this, such is that battle that then it doesn't break out with the outward members. The anger that's in our heart finds resistance such that it doesn't break out into a use of the fist into the side of somebody's face. There may be in our heart something that calls someone a name, but it doesn't come out of our mouth. That's the kinds of things the apostle is talking about when he says we've been freed from the power of sin and the dominion of sin. And now notice this too. Freed from the dominion of sin now, as well as in the future. Notice it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Don't misinterpret that. That word shall is not the future tense as such. The idea being, well, you're not really freed now. You're not freed from the dominion or the right of sin in any way whatsoever. But it's used as an emphasis. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It does not. It will not. It won't. It can't. It does not rule. It may not rule. It cannot rule. Now the positive aspect. We're not only freed from the dominion of sin, but we're freed to live in another dominion. We're freed to do something, to live somewhere else. That's always what you're doing when you have dominions involved. If one king is going to be dethroned, there has to be another king on the throne. If you're no longer going to live in this dominion, there must be another dominion in which you do live. That's evident. We know that from experience. The prisoner is only truly free, as I said, when he actually walks out of that prison and then lives according to those freedoms that have been granted unto him. We know that from the context. The apostle says, you've been raised from the dead in Christ to do what? To walk in newness of life. To live with him, verse 8. To live unto God, verse 10. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is, there is an actual power in this freedom that not only is negative, that concerns sin as such, but the positive. That's why often, if you read the Holy Scriptures, look, for example, in the book of Ephesians or Colossians and other places, when the apostle comes with a don't, a not, concerning sin, about our tongue and our mouth and how we walk and how we live and how we think, often he comes with a positive. Let him that stole steal no more. Don't sin by stealing, but rather labor and work that you might give to the poor. You see, it's impossible to steal what you're working to give to the poor. Don't slander and gossip against your neighbor, but rather speak good. You cannot curse your neighbor while you're blessing him. That's the positive side of it. It also is what helps with the issue of sin. There's a connection there. More and more we know the negative as the positive reigns in our life. You cannot be partying and living in drunkenness when you're in this place. You see? So it's freedom to do something, to live unto God. That too is an actual power in our life. You understand, this is what truly differentiates the child of God from all others with regard to sin. The ungodly exercise a certain power with regard to sin. We all know that. May have the sin of drunkenness. Plenty of ungodly people have conquered drunkenness, but they really haven't conquered the sin of it. They're not really freed from it. Why is that? Because they're not free. They may stop drinking and all that, but they know nothing about the freedom from the right of sin. They know nothing about freedom through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. They haven't dealt with that. And so now when they're sober and thinking right, and they find that they have more time and energy to do something, they don't use that for God either. They use it for their own sake, always for self. So they may have got rid of a certain selfish part of their life, but it just allows them to indulge often in more selfishness. Or, if they have sort of a religious sense, you will find them using their time and service now in an attempt to buy off God, to earn their righteousness, as it were. Doesn't work. But in the church, this happens too. It happens with ourselves. We may imagine to ourselves that we're free simply because we avoid certain sins, or our sins aren't as bad as others. But if so, we're not truly free. We'll find out quickly we're in bondage to other sins. We'll find out there's no positive exercise of our life in this power to serve God. We may even resent it when God comes along and says, now do this and don't do that. If one is freed from the dominion of sin, he is freed from the right of sin to rule over him as well as its power. Now, who's the liberator? Is it me? Is it you? Is that implied when the apostle says, yield not your members, don't live that way? Does that imply now I'm the liberator? That would be nonsense. That would be as foolish as thinking that simply because a man is out of the prison, now he's working and laboring and getting married and all these things, that that's what freed him from prison. How foolish, how stupid. The liberator is Christ. The liberator is Jesus Christ. This freedom comes by the exercise of the authority and power of Jesus Christ in our life. And notice both. Now, it's especially in this particular text that the apostle makes clear that it's not something. expand more on Jesus Christ in a bit, but the point of the apostle is here, it's not the law. The liberator cannot be the law. It is not the law. Why not? Because the one who is freed is no longer under the law. Literally, no longer under the sphere or dominion of the law. Now, we have to understand exactly what the apostle means. And you can discover that if you look more carefully at the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm going to give you the short version of it. But if you notice in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, being under the law refers there to the Jews. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain those Jews who are under the law. In other words, the Jews, from a certain viewpoint, were all under the law. But the apostle also uses that phrase as something that we can make ourselves, as it were, that way. It's something that we may have happen in our own heart. He says, for example, in Galatians 4, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He's talking there to Gentiles, by the way. And you will find other passages, for example, Galatians 4 and Romans 3:19, that make clear that this then is something that, although originally applied to a Jew, he was a man under the law, it applies to Gentiles. It applies more broadly, and if you put all it together, the specific meaning of that phrase in our text is really this. It's where one lives consciously and willingly under the dominion of the law. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means this, that one recognizes the authority and power of the law of God as a means to attain righteousness, to attain the approval of God, to attain the blessedness of a free life. That's what it means to be under the law. Specifically, to recognize the law as a power and authority, the means by which one attains righteousness, obtains the blessedness of God, attains the blessing of God, the blessing of a free and eternal life. The apostle in the book of Romans lays out three main reasons the law cannot do that. That's what he's talking about. If you've been freed from being under the law, and it's connected to this freedom from sin, it's saying something about the law, and that is the law cannot free you from that dominion. It cannot. That's what this is all about. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what's that all about? Well, you look at the rest of the book, and he lays out three main reasons the law does not have that power. The law cannot bring you that freedom. The law cannot attain that freedom. Why not? Number one, because the law only has the power to make demands. The law has only the power to pronounce blessing or cursing. The law can only demand that you must love God and your neighbor as yourself and do that without regard to your person, without regard to your ability or inability. The law just simply comes and says, do and do not. And if you do, you are blessed. If you do not, you're cursed. That's what the law says. Always and ever. It's all it can ever say. Second reason the law does not have the power to free us is because it only increases the knowledge of sin. In other words, it only increases the bondage. It makes, as it were, the shackles thicker, the bars around the cage greater, more confining. That's what the apostle is getting at when in Romans 3:20 he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more the law comes, guess what? Does it free us? No, it actually condemns you more. Just the more you know, the more you learn, the more you recognize it's sin, sin, sin. Paul in chapter 7 says this, I had not known sin by the law. I wouldn't really know what sin is, except I had the law. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, the law even made him more greedy, more covetous. The commandments, he says, I found to be death. They just killed me. Thirdly, the law itself cannot be our liberator because no sinner has the ability to keep the law. Don't forget, it's all or nothing. Not part of it, a little bit of it. It's all or nothing when it comes to righteousness. And what does the Bible say about that? What does Paul say in Romans about that? Romans 7, verse 18, I know that it in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And he writes elsewhere, Galatians 3, 21, if there had been a law which could have given life, given freedom, freedom is life. If there was a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. That's quite something. Ask yourself one reason why Christ died, and the answer is there's no other way. There's no law that could have possibly made us righteous and worked righteousness because it doesn't have that power. It's not the liberator. And that is what the apostle is getting at when he says, ye are not under the law. It must be Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can free us from the law such that we're not under the law. He's the only one that can do that. Through faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, we are not under the law. This is the answer of the question, how one is freed from being under the law. And you find the answer to the question, how one is freed from the dominion of sin. You notice that? Answer the question of how one is freed from being under the law, and you answer the question how one is freed from the dominion of sin. One and the same thing, Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because one cannot leave the sphere of sin by his own power. The demands of the law are too absolute. They're too persistent. They're too far-reaching. That criminal that tries to break out of the prison on his own, the law follows him wherever he goes. He might technically be free from the law, but that law is always speaking to him. You shouldn't be loose. You shouldn't be free. You're supposed to be in prison. And when the law finally catches up to him, it's going to throw him in prison. So guess what he does? He actually avoids the law. More on this in a little bit, but this is exactly why Paul can go on to say, it's only this that actually establishes the law. It's only this which actually means the law becomes your friend. It no longer threatens you. It can no longer curse you. It can no longer drag you down to hell because you've been freed from the dominion of sin, both in its legal and its actual power. The man who's actually been freed from prison because he has a writ from the king declaring him not guilty and because the jailer has let him loosed is the friend of the policeman. Not afraid of him, he's a friend of him. It's a sphere that one can only leave by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, specifically by the gift of faith that Jesus Christ, having come under the law, has fulfilled all the demands of the law and the curse of the law against me. Not just others. Faith says, for me. Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. If ye are led of the Spirit, Paul says, ye are not under the law, not under its dominion. Isn't that precisely what the apostle has been explaining? Isn't that why he puts the statement in the present tense? He's speaking to the church of Jew and Gentile Christians, and he says, ye are not under the law. Why? Because to them has been imparted the gift of faith, and by that faith they believe that Jesus Christ has delivered them from the dominion of sin. It's exactly because of that that the apostle is going to also add that ye are under grace. If one is not under the law, then one is under the grace. If one is no longer under the dominion and the authority and the power of one Lord, he must be on another. And the apostle always says, it's grace. Now about the liberated, finally. Who is the liberated? Who is it that is freed? And the answer is everyone who is not under the law, but under grace. Are you under the law? Do you consider the law to be something that can curse you and damn you to hell? You're not under grace, you're under the law. Do you look at the law as something that you must obey in order to become righteous? In order to attain the blessedness of God and the favor of God, then you're not under grace, you're under the law. And guess what? If you're under the law, you're still under bondage. You may think you're not. You're just like that criminal that broke out by his own power and strength who thinks he's free. He's not really free. He's still under the law. You understand that? If you're under grace, then you have a whole different entire attitude of the law. You actually establish it. It becomes your friend, something you desire, something you want to do, you desire to do. It's that which works within you. You say, that's sin, and I hate sin. I desire righteousness. I desire holiness. I desire more and more this freedom. Even gets to the point where you say, oh Lord, deliver me from the body of this death. I want to go home. I want to be free from this body of sin. And I want to that exactly because I've been freed from the dominion of sin. Yes, the law is powerful, but grace is much more powerful. This has practical implication, beloved, for our own battles against the dominion of sin. Oh, there's battles to fight. Sin is still there. But how do you win those battles? And the answer is you live under grace and not the law. You don't lean on your own strength and your own might and your own power. Even remember that when you talk to one another. If you're just going to shout the law at your kids, tell them what they may and may not do, nothing's going to happen. They're just going to resent it. You need to remind them who they are, what's expected of them exactly because of that. Bring them under grace and see what happens once. Live that way yourself. For, the apostle says, for ye are not under grace. That's what he's getting at. For also means it's the proof that we're already delivered from the dominion of sin. Do you find that attitude in your heart, what I described tonight? That's what he's talking about. For, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. You only have that attitude if you're under grace. You may doubt sometime whether you're still under the law or the dominion of sin, but not really if you're under grace. Everyone who knows this grace, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, and especially his grace whereby we're redeemed from sin so that we're justified, must know and will know they are freed from the dominion of sin, even when sin is very, very powerful. Live under grace, and you will still find something in you that says, I know I've been freed. That says my chains are gone. That says I have been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for delivering us from the dominion of sin. Sin reigns and rules over all the world, but let it not rule in our hearts. Let it have no dominion over us. Lead us to Christ so that we may know that sin has no right, no place in us and in our hearts and in our lives. So that we may also then, with a good conscience, live our lives, live unto thee, live free from that sin. We pray, Father, that this work may continue of Christ, and we long for its perfection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.